Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and we may look again at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7 at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. The priesthood being changed from the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood here of Christ, that is after the order of Melchizedek, there must of necessity also be a change in the law. And it seems very likely that this epistle, which we believe was written by the Apostle Paul, was written primarily to the church at Jerusalem, which was therefore largely or entirely a church of Jewish believers, and it was to confirm them in the faith. So when they were being threatened by the unbelieving Jews round about, and also being taunted by the supposed defects of the Christian religion, because the Christian religion didn't have the ceremony that to which the Jews were accustomed. And if we understand the epistle in this way, as written by Paul to these people, he himself had been a member of that church for a while in Jerusalem, then I think it sheds much light on it. And it explains here why he's teaching them about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ, because the Jews would be saying that Christians have no priest, and the answer is that that's completely wrong. They do have a priest, but he's not visible in the same way as the Old Testament priests were, the Aaron and the high priests, whichever ones were alive, Annas and Caiaphas, or whichever ones it was at this time. But their priest is now in heaven at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for them. So he's endeavouring to confirm their faith by explaining to them the great change that the coming of Christ has brought. He speaks in chapter 2 at verse 5 of the world to come. He says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. The world to come being the present world, that is to say the Christian world, the Christian age, that's the world to come, the new world which the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in, as opposed to that old world without Christ, which is now vanishing away. The kingdom of heaven is established. The kingdom of heaven is in the midst of the people of God, and is in the midst of the Jews as well, if they would receive it. And the more fully the people of God understand this change that has taken place, the change that took place from the Old Testament to the New Testament, then the more stable they would be in the Christian religion, the more steadfast, the more useful, and the less likely to yield to the, whether it's the threats or whether it's the taunts of the Jews. And the same is true for us. Of course, the better we understand the Christian religion, the better we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, then the more useful we may hope to be in his service. So we want to think about this change then, and Paul's argument here. He says that if there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. And he's arguing at the same time that the priesthood must be changed, because there's another priest being spoken of, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There's a new priest coming, or has come, which shows that the perfection, as he says in verse 11, was not by the Levitical priesthood, because if another priest is arising, then there must be some defect, deficiency in the Levitical priesthood. And if there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law, because the priesthood is founded upon the law. And God gave Moses the law. With that came the priesthood of Aaron. And if there's now a new priesthood, there must be a new law. So these are the things that we want to think about with the help of God's Spirit. And firstly then, that Aaron's priesthood was founded in the law of Moses. Aaron's priesthood was founded in the law of Moses. The priesthood and the law go together. And secondly, that a new priest was to come. There was to be a new priesthood. The priesthood was to be changed and had been changed by the time that Paul was writing. And thirdly, then, that with this new priesthood comes a new law. The Christians are not under the law in the same way. There's a change. And that was really the issue between the Jewish Christians and the unbelieving Jews, was this change in the law. So Stephen was stoned because he was teaching people that Christ had fulfilled and put an end to the law of Moses. He was changing the laws and the customs. And the Jews were, and are to this day, very jealous for the law and certain aspects of the law. So that change in the law is the very heart of the dispute with the Jews. So these three things. So firstly then, that Aaron's priesthood depended on the law of Moses, was founded on the law of Moses. And in chapter 5, Paul tells us about the work of a high priest. 5 verse 1, it says, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The work of a high priest is to represent a sinners before God and to offer that which is acceptable to God, which they cannot offer themselves. So that's the notion of a priest, as it were. We commit things regarding our own souls into his hand, and these gifts and the sacrifices, they have to be appointed by God, gifts and sacrifices for sins. But he's ordained for men. And as he says in verse 4, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Aaron had a warrant from God to act as a high priest, and furthermore, there was an appointment made that after Aaron's death, as Paul speaks about here, there was to be successors. His eldest son was to take the place in the priesthood. So there were gifts appointed there were priests appointed to offer these gifts, and they were constrained by that appointment. No one else was to act as a priest, and no priest was to offer anything other than what God had appointed by way of Moses. And that, this is made plain to us in the Old Testament history, that no other priest other than one of the order of Aaron is allowed into the tabernacle. And we read about King Uzziah and his intrusion in, and he was struck with leprosy instantly. It rose up in his face when he sought to enter in. So the Lord there, God there, made very plain that no other priest was allowed but the one of his own appointing. And furthermore, no other sacrifice was allowed but those that were of his own appointing. It was a complicated system of sacrifices that God had ordained, but they weren't allowed to offer anything else. And that was made evident early in the history of the nation of Israel, when Nadab and Abihu sought to offer strange fire before the Lord, and they were instantly killed. They were instantly consumed. Strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded not. So that system that God appointed at Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Moses came out of the law and was required to follow the law exactly, both in the succession of the priesthood and in what they offered. And it was a complicated system and a burdensome system with many sacrifices and many rituals that had to be observed, but it served the purpose of illustrating both the work of Christ and also something of the spiritual priesthood of the believer. That was the purpose of it. The purpose of it was that when we read these things in the Old Testament, which we even now, I think we can say that the Christian church doesn't understand these things particularly well. There are many details of the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, that we don't make very much of them. And we believe that far more light will be given in due time, and we will get far more understanding of the purpose of these different rituals. You remember the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and the meat offering and so on, these various offerings and the different circumstances in which they were to be given. And in these things we can see, we're saying that the work of Christ, they give us an outward picture of the work of Christ, but they give us also an outward picture of that application of the work of Christ to the sinner, the believing sinner, the one who's using the sacrifice of Christ by faith. And that is pictured for us. Paul makes a reference to that, for example. Later on, he mentions the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, the red heifer, which was to be burned, and there was water, therefore, that was to be sprinkled on people who were guilty of certain sins. So there was an application of the work of Christ pictured for us to the souls of others, the very thing that we need to be made clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, as you say, the complication in these sacrifices was that they were representing so many different things. There's the work of Christ, there's the application of the work of Christ to the sinner, and then there's also an illustration there of the priesthood of the believer, because every Christian is himself a priest, a spiritual priest, to offer spiritual gifts and sacrifices. God has made his people kings and priests, or Christ has made them kings and priests, and they're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices. The whole body is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. So this again is pictured to us in the Old Testament, in the system of Moses. Some of these sacrifices that were offered, when we read about them, we're to think of the Christian now as a spiritually living in the same way. Spiritually, for example, that offering which was wholly consumed was not eaten at all. Some of them were eaten, like the Passover. Others were wholly consumed and burnt up. Well, that gives us a picture, we would think, among other things, of the fact of how the believer's life is to be wholly consumed with the service and the love of God. There's nothing left, because he gives himself wholly to Christ. Like that woman who cast in all that she had, even all her living. So that's why the system, as we say, is so complicated, but it's looking ahead. We get some light from it now, and we believe we get more from it in due time. Well, there are two things particularly that we can take from this system. And one is that if we think about Christ, we see that no other priest was allowed but Aaron during his life, and then his successors. But he alone was allowed to enter into the most holy place. Once a year, he was on the Day of Atonement, he was allowed to enter into the most holy place and no one else. And that gives us something that we can think about concerning Christ. And it shows us that there was a uniqueness of what Christ was doing in his death. He was alone in the matter of his death. Of the people, there was none with him. And that is something that is heavily emphasized in Scripture, the aloneness of Christ in that great work. And he looked for comforters and he found none. He had to go through with the work utterly alone because there was no one in any fit position to help him in the least. The rest of us are under the, by nature, under that the curse of eternal death, and not in a fit state, a state of holiness, to offer anything towards God. And that means that when we come before God, endeavour to come before God, as we're endeavouring to do at the moment, that we must come trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, not in anything else, because his sacrifice alone is that which is acceptable to God. He alone and no one else, not Christ mixed up with anything else at all, but Christ alone. So we take that from the fact that Aaron alone was allowed into the most holy place. And the other thing that we have there with regard to Aaron was that he was only to offer that sacrifice appointed by God. He alone was to enter in, and he alone, and what he was to offer was exactly what God had prescribed on the Day of Atonement. The bullock and the goat and so on. And that it was that blood that he was to offer. And that again shows us about Christ, that he was to offer what was given to him. As we were seeing in that psalm, in Psalm 40, a body prepared for him, a body thou hast prepared, and mine ear thou hast bored. And it was that that he was to offer and nothing else. And again, that teaches us that the jealousy of God in this matter, that there's one thing that pleases him. There's one sacrifice that is an offering of a sweet-smelling savour to him, and it is that offered by Christ, and nothing else. And anything added to that or mixed in with that is an abomination to him, is hateful to him. So we are taught in this way about the work of Christ. But we may apply the same things also to the believer, and as a spiritual priest as well. God has made his people priests to offer spiritual sacrifices, and they likewise may learn from the example of Aaron. And every man in that way has got to offer for himself. We can make intercession, in a sense, or for one another. We can pray for one another. We are to pray for one another, but every man has to appear for himself before God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there are things that we cannot do one for another. We cannot take another's burden upon ourselves, or we cannot help their souls in that way. Everyone has to be living for himself to God. He's got to be offering up his own sacrifices in that way. He's got to act for himself. There's no way to heaven except that a man will, through Christ, being consecrated as spiritual priest through Christ, thereafter offer up spiritual sacrifices himself, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, he's to offer only that which is acceptable. He's got to have something to offer if he's a spiritual priest, gifts and sacrifices, and that which is God has declared to be acceptable is that which is comes from the heart, the life. That's what is pleasing to God, and nothing else, what God has appointed. And this is a matter of great importance, because we know that people are forever looking around for something else. If they can leave money to the church or something of that sort, or build a building, or anything in the world that looks good in the world, other than the matter of the heart. That's what people are always trying to find, a way around the matter of giving God their heart, something to make up for their sins some other way. But God will not accept any sacrifice except that sacrifice of the heart from his people, which is offered up through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the strictness in this way of the Aaronic priesthood is useful to us, both to think about Christ and to think about ourselves. Well, that's the first thing then, that the Aaron's priesthood depended on the law of Moses. But secondly, we want to think about this new priesthood. There was to be a new priesthood. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And how do we know that the priesthood was to be changed? Well, Paul tells us that if we read the scripture attentively, then we will come, before ever we get a mention of Aaron, we find a mention of Melchizedek, who is the priest of the Most High God, to whom Abraham paid tithes. And one of the things that Paul is teaching us here, as we would say, is how we are to read the scripture. He's giving us examples of things that we are taught in scripture, which we would miss. Many people, surely, even up to the time of Paul, no one probably had realized this teaching until the Holy Ghost gave it to us. There are wonders hidden in the scriptures. Open mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law. And it seems likely that Paul is only giving us a specimen of the wonders that there are in the Old Testament. Melchizedek is one person, but how many other figures are brought before us there that may be wonders associated with them too? So we are taught that. We're to see that the account of Melchizedek, if one reads it from one point of view, it seems a strange thing. We're not told who Melchizedek was or what the purpose of it is. It's simply recorded and left there. But Paul is telling us here how we are to understand this. Here we have a prefiguring of Christ. And he notes the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So we're told about a priest, and we're told about Abraham tithing to him, paying tithes to him. And Paul then argues about the tithes, that the tithes are to be paid according to the appointment of God, and they indicate a subjection, that because the Levitical priests, tithes were paid to the Levitical priests because God had appointed them. And if Abraham paid tithes unto Melchizedek, then this indicates a degree of subjection to Melchizedek. And what confirms that is the fact that he received a blessing from Melchizedek. Verse 6, he whose descent is not counted from them, Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. If Melchizedek blessed Abraham, then Melchizedek, in a figurative sense at least, is, as it were, ahead of Abraham. And then we have no further reference to the priesthood of Melchizedek until Psalm 110, that we were singing, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As Paul puts it here, after the similitude, as verse 15, "It is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest." So from that we can see that from Psalm 110 we can see that another priest was to come. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And it's not exactly when it says after the order of Melchizedek, it's not saying that Christ is of the same order as Melchizedek, but it's saying that we got two orders being compared. We got the order of Melchizedek and the order of Christ. Two orders of priesthood. And Melchizedek's order gives us a picture of the order of Christ. There's a uniqueness. There's only one priest after the order of Melchizedek himself. There's only one priest of the order of Christ himself. But the one gives us a picture of the other. And the priesthood of Melchizedek, we see it described here in the beginning of the chapter in various ways. And the fact there's only one priest, that's an important part of it. As we say, likewise with Christ, that there's no other priest. Other priesthoods, or at least the one of Aaron, the succession. People are dying, and a new one has to come in their place, verse 23. Truly, there were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So Melchizedek, there was only one priest of that order, Melchizedek himself. We see that he was not only a priest, but also a king. From his very name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Melchizedek gives us a picture of the priesthood of Christ. Christ again, not only a priest, but a king, a royal priest upon a throne, a priest sitting upon a throne, unlike the priesthood of Aaron. So these things are brought out to us in the Old Testament, that there was another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and David, speaking by the Spirit, foretells or declares this oath that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent to another one who was to come, that he was to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Israelites were being taught, even at that stage, to look ahead. The very Old Testament was telling them that another priesthood was coming, that they weren't there for to think that what had been given at Mount Sinai was final and perfect. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So these words of Scripture, without expressly declaring it, were indicating that there was an imperfection, there was a weakness, there was an unprofitableness, as Paul says in the priesthood of Aaron. It wasn't the end. It was only a step towards that end. And if the priesthood was going to be changed, another one was going to come, then that would there wouldn't be two priesthoods simultaneously, but there's going to be an abolition. Verse 18, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness." You can't have two together. It's the one or the other. If one is imperfect, then when something that is better comes, when something that is perfect comes, then that which is imperfect has to give way to it. To cling to what is imperfect in the face of what is perfect is a rejection of the gift of God. That's what the Jews were trying to do. So there's a disannulling of the commandment, and the priesthood was going to be abolished, and with it the law of Moses on which the priesthood was founded. And he said this is the very issue with these unbelieving Jews who were troubling the Christian church in Jerusalem, was the place of the law, the law of Moses, to which they gave such a high place that their very religion consisted in the keeping of the law of Moses, the religion of the Pharisees. It was instead of using the law of Moses as a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, they made it an end in itself, and particularly the observing of the ceremonies, with that fearful idea, which, as we've already said, is so common among human beings, that somehow observing ceremonies commends us to God. That if we physically do certain things, irrespective of the state of our hearts, that this is acceptable to God. That if we go to a certain place, we perform a certain ritual, whether it's praying, going down on our knees, or lying, stretching ourselves out, or anything of this sort, anything whatsoever, is acceptable or not acceptable to God as against the state of the heart. But God is looking into the very heart. We are spiritual beings. God has made us spiritual beings. And it's the state of the heart above everything. And then from that, the conduct flows. And of course, if the heart is right, then there are certain forms of conduct which are impossible. If there's love in the heart, then there will not be sin in the conduct. As it were, love is the fulfilling of the law. So a loving heart will not want to do those things that are outwardly sinful. So we're not saying that people, if their hearts are right, people can behave however they want. But it's the heart. The heart is the very essence of it. And nothing without the heart is acceptable to God. So the Old Testament law then was in itself. The Old Testament was already declaring that the law was going to pass away. We read there about Melchizedek. We read there in Psalm 110 about this other one to come after the order of Melchizedek. And what is that but a declaration that the Old Testament is waxing old and ready to vanish away? So there was to be a new priesthood. But thirdly then, when this priesthood came, there was to be also a new law. The priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If Christ has come, if we have a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, then there must be a new law, because we can't found the priesthood of Christ on the law of Moses. It's a different priesthood. It must be founded on a different law. And the old priesthood and the old law are done away, so there must be a new, if there's a new priesthood, there must be a new law. And we want to think about this new law in three regards. There's a new law of sacrifice, there's a new law of worship, and there's a new law of conduct, this new law under Christ. New sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, new worship, Christian worship, a new law of conduct, that is to say, the Christian life rather than the Old Testament ceremonies. Well, there's a new law of sacrifice. That law which Christ speaks of in Psalm 40 and elsewhere, God did not desire sin offering and burnt offering from him. That was the old law of sacrifice that the priests were to offer, but Christ was to offer something else. That law that was given to him, he says, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. As the Old Testament priests received their instructions from the law of Moses, so Christ had received his instructions and his law from God himself. What was he to offer? Well, he was to offer himself, without spot unto God. And the Old Testament priests, they offered animals, with no moral nature, the blood of bulls and of goats. Animals, they have souls, but they can do no right or wrong. They're not moral creatures. There's no sense of right and wrong with an animal. You can make it obedient or not, but if it is disobedience, it's not done anything wrong. It's not going to be punished by God in that way for disobedience. So there's nothing moral about an animal. These things that the Old Testament priests were sacrificing, and they were sacrificing them on an outward altar, a physical altar in such a place, and they were sacrificing them before an outward tabernacle, the temple, the Solomon's temple or the later temple that was rebuilt. That's where they were to be sacrificed, and they were to be sacrificed on the altar in front of this temple. And then the high priest, once in the year, went into the most holy place to present the blood of these things. But the high priest himself was simply an ordinary member of the human race. And Paul says, when he offered the sacrifices for the people, he had to make a sacrifice also for himself. He offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He himself was unclean. So that was this is the imperfection of the system under Aaron. But the sacrifice and the altar and the tabernacle and the priest, none of these things are perfect. None of these things are really of value in the sight of the pure and the holy God. They're all exceedingly defective to the spiritual eye of God. But when we think of the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice that he was to offer, we see that now perfection has come. Because he's not offering some animal that has no right and wrong, but he offers himself. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. Himself, his own human body and his own soul in a state of perfection, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is something at last that is truly pleasing to God, an obedience to God's own holy law, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the obedience of a man, but it's the obedience of one who is himself the eternal Son of God. There's an infinite value in this obedience. There's something then in the offering that Christ is offering in which God himself can take pleasure. The infinite God can find in the death of Christ something that is pleasing to him. So here is an offering of true value. And it's offered upon an altar that is infinitely excellent, because we suppose that the altar upon which Christ offered his sacrifice is his own divine nature, the Godhead. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. And it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. The altar is what is holy, and it's that which makes the gift holy to God. And what made the gift of Christ's body and soul holy to God was the fact that he was God himself, that he was the Son of God himself. That made that sacrifice that Christ offered upon the cross infinitely holy to God. And then Paul says later on that it's not only an altar, but a tabernacle. And he contrasts the earthly tabernacle of Moses and the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, into which Christ entered at his death, entering into the most holy place. When the high priest had offered the sacrifice, he entered into the tabernacle and there presented the blood and sprinkled the blood, as it were, before God, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And that's what Christ did. We would understand it when he went into the presence of God. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day shall thou be with me in paradise." And we know that he himself went into the presence of God, and that was the very time. And he went into the presence of God, if we may say, as a dead man. That is to say, with his body and his soul separated one from another. He presented his soul to God, his human soul to God, and the body was laid in the grave. Joseph Arimathea laid the body in the grave, and that is the proof of the death. The body and the soul were separated the one from another. That is death, human death. And it was the presentation of that death before God that is the reconciling of his people. The wages of sin is death. Here was the proof that death had been accomplished, that decease which Christ should accomplish at Jerusalem. So it was in a heavenly tabernacle that the death of Christ was presented. And the one, as we've said, the high priest was not a mere sinful man, but though a true man, yet he was God himself, a more excellent priest. So in every way, the law of the sacrifice is changed and made perfect. An excellent altar and an excellent priest and an excellent sacrifice and a heavenly tabernacle. And this was the true atonement. This is what takes away sin. The blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. It doesn't touch. It has no relation in a way to our sins. The killing of an animal cannot cleanse the soul, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse the soul. If we act faith in the death of Christ, if we look to that, if you look to that with you in connection with your sins, then they are taken away. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there was a new law of sacrifice, a new law. The priesthood being changed, there was a change in the law. But there's a change also in the law of worship. We now worship God in a different way from the Old Testament way, because we have a new priesthood, a new priest. Therefore, the old worship, which was centered on the tabernacle, has an end. The old worship was an outward worship. They were required to go through these burdensome and in a way distracting rituals. As is pointed out, that the animals don't always behave themselves. They're not noisy creatures, and there would be much disorder in the sacrificing of animals, multitudes of animals, herds and flocks of animals, and so on. Much disorder and distraction coming from that. And that is now abolished. It's not required. Not only is it not required, but it is no longer acceptable to God. It is not the way in which God is now to be worshipped. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Christ says the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship God in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Of course, the Old Testament believers themselves were worshipping in spirit and in truth, but they were still required to go through that outward form, which was burdensome. But now we should be thankful that that outward form is abolished, and the worship that we are to give is direct. We don't worship God in a figurative or symbolic way, but directly, entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by faith. The symbols of the New Testament worship are very few and simple. We have the baptism, the water of baptism. We have the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, and nothing else. That's what Christ appointed, and there's nothing else. That's the symbols of New Testament worship. But the rest of it is not symbolic, but direct. When we pray to God, we are praying directly. We are ought to be speaking to God, communing with God. What could be more direct than that? Well, at the moment it's through a glass darkly and not face to face. But it is as direct as it could be. We don't have to come to God by way of we don't need an animal, we don't need a Aaron or a priest, we don't need the shedding of blood and so on. We simply go directly. When we sing his praise again, it is direct. Singing and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. The soul delighting itself in God. Are we in ever to do that? That we should understand the words, that they should be mixed with faith in our hearts, that we should be delighting ourselves in heavenly things, in God himself and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in those things in which God delights. And in the preaching of the word, again, we're endeavouring to speak directly about the things of God. There's not that obscurity that there was. Paul in chapter 8, he describes the new covenant. He says they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the greatest to the least. And this is speaking about the putting away of that obscurity. In the Old Testament, you continually had to be pointed beyond, had to be reminded that that it's not this bull itself and its blood that is pleasing to God, but your heart. You've got to know the Lord. There was a continual need for reminders there. But in the New Testament, in a sense, this is obvious. There's no other worship but knowing the Lord. The history of the Christian church shows how much people want to introduce or go back to sort of Old Testament ceremonial worship. But it's just a way of getting away from a God, to want to have a form of religion that doesn't involve the heart truly drawing near to God. That's why people want their ceremonies. But the true worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So there's a change in the law of worship, the way in which we are to worship God, the simplicity of the and directness of the worship of the New Testament church. And there is, lastly, a change also in the law of conduct. The ceremonies are abolished. The law of Moses in that way is fulfilled and abolished. You're not under the law, but under grace. And those outward things, and particularly as Paul argues about elsewhere, the matter of circumcision, it no longer has a place, or it no longer has a religious place, whatever national place it may have or be retained in that way, but it's no longer has a religious function for the Christian now. There's no requirement. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the true circumcision. So the law in that way is put away, and it's received now at the hand of Christ. The Old Testament law came with that associated curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And even those Old Testament believers, which was all of them, who escaped from the curse by faith, they still had that shadow hanging over them. It was there. It was a part of the darkness of the Mount Sinai, the blackness and the darkness. So that Moses said, "I exceedingly quake and fear." But the New Testament believer has not come to Mount Sinai, but he's come to heaven itself, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn and the innumerable multitude of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he receives, in one way, the same moral commandments, but he receives them at the hand of Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Go in obedience to these things. And the motive now is love and gratitude. It's not the threat of punishment that's taken away. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They go free. But the constraint, they're constrained in another way. The cords of a man and the bands of love are laid upon them if ye love me. That's the constraint now upon the New Testament believer. So there's a new law. The law is changed to the child of God. He's got to live as a Christian. He lives in a way according to a much higher law, because the Old Testament law, the natural understanding of it, is limited. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But then Christ opens up the meaning of these things, extending to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's what Christ requires. Truth in the inward parts, every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So this is the New Testament church, and it's far ahead. It's the world to come. The world to come, whereof Paul is now speaking. And the people of God, their lives are ahead. This is the beginning for them. The path of the just is as a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day. They've only begun. They've been made clean by the sacrifice of Christ. They're acceptable to God by that sacrifice, and they've begun their spiritual worship, and they've begun to live according to the law of Christ, under the law to Christ. But this is only the beginning. They're not in that way. They've got the beginning of perfection, to use Paul's word here, perfection. They've got the beginning of it, but they've not yet got the fullness, not as though I were already, had already attained, either were already made perfect. They've got the beginning of it, but the fullness is ahead. But the other people's life is closing down. Those who have only have this world and the things of this world, there's nothing ahead for them. This world is drawing to an end. But the life of the believer, the world which is to come, is beginning. And this is how we're to view the Christian church, to view it in a spiritual way. And the need for these unbelieving Jews and for everybody else who's outside the Christian church is to flee from that sinking ship in which they are, and to join themselves to that which is advancing to glory, going on to perfection. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Join yourself to the church. Well, we have to ask ourselves whether we are part of this new world, the world which is to come. Have you joined yourself unto the Lord? And if you are joined to the Lord, well, the evidences of it will be seen in this change of the law, and particularly in the worship we would mention, that you worship God in spirit and in truth, that you engage your heart in spiritual things. You come to God by way of Jesus Christ. You rejoice in Christ Jesus. You have no confidence in the flesh, and you're under this new law of conduct, that you seek to live the Christian life, the life of faith, to do those things which are pleasing to Christ, under the law to Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to learn from thy word and to see the great work that Christ has accomplished in bringing in this new law for his people. Grant that we might each one be subject to him, that we might have him both as our priest and as our king, that we might be joining ourselves unto the Lord through him. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day in this world, and grant that we might be learning from the scripture, we might be riding upon the high place of the earth, and be fed with the heritage of our father Jacob. Help us to pray one for another. Give us a constraining spirit. Do not leave us not to ourselves. Take not thy Holy Spirit from us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Help us in these matters, O Lord, and pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.